I thought about something yesterday, and it kind of gave me a little bit of the Mufasa. Say it again. Mufasa. Just due to a bunch of different circumstances, not least, the best of which, the biggest of which is my son's wedding. I won't be here anymore weekends in November. And the next time I get an opportunity to preach, Lord willing, we'll be in the promised land. Come on now. Come on, I'll preach. So this causes fear and trembling for those of us who are working on it going, oh my gosh, that's coming up real quick. So, and if you have heard the news, we passed one of our four inspections that we have to pass. So one down, three to go. I think that's right, right? Three more? Something like that? Something like that. I think so. Something. Anyway, in getting excited about that, I have been doing something for a while. In getting ready to occupy this Lutheran property, who, if you haven't been around Hope very much, or if you're new to Hope, Hope has purchased a building next to us. They had a long-standing pastor who was there. He was actually, he'd retired two or three pastorates before, but we got to know him. His name is William Berg, and we're not working here. What's the, my, oh, there you go. Okay. There's a picture of William Berg. He's the older of the two of us, but smarter and better looking still. So, and this was at the ceremony that we held in, I believe it was late April of 2012. And he was 102 at that time, or 101 he might have been. He had his 102nd birthday, and then he did pass away. We were hoping that he would be the first preacher in the new building and on our grand opening that we have for this property, which will be in January, February-ish. He has written us a sermon that he wrote before he passed away, that he'd already read this sermon, knowing that, you know, I mean, he knew that life was probably short for him at this time, and he became a dear friend. And so we have, I have been working at getting my inner Lutheran going on during all these things. I've been working at my passive aggressiveness. Only works for those of you who have good eyesight. It says, I'd kill to be with you. So, I hate that you are, I can't even, not with me. So there's the inner passive aggressiveness. I'm also working on a diet of straight up tater tot hot dish and Jell-O with marshmallows in it. Huh? We're about ready to have a Lutheran revival here, aren't we? Come on now. But seriously, a couple of things have happened, and one of which is I started reading this back whiles now, and it's a very good biography of Martin Luther. Excellent. I would say the first two-thirds of the book is fantastic. Then it does kind of bog down. I'm going to be, everybody I've talked to who's read this biography says the same thing. It's like, man, that book in the beginning was so good. Kind of bogs down there towards the end. But it really is fantastic, and I have thoroughly enjoyed this book about Martin Luther, and I really like Luther a lot. I mean, he is one of the people from church history that I really, really have come to respect and to love. And so in way back when we figured out that we were going to be moving into this property for worship space. Again, we're keeping this space for a lot of different things. We'll have programming on Sunday mornings in both places. We'll need that, but we'll worship over there to start off with everybody, all three services, and we'll probably sometime in January move third back here. But in order to kind of prepare for that, I looked at this book of Luther and have been reading it, and also said, what was Luther's favorite book of the Bible? And there's several, but one of which is the epistle to the Galatians that he says, it is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine. Now, if you know anything about his relationship with his wife, he had called her Katie, he was head over heels in love with this woman. And their marriage which is not always true in church history. It's actually a frightening thing to look up some of your heroes in the Christian faith and then look at their marriages. And it's like, ooh, ooh, what did they call John Wesley's marriage? Like the 40 Years War or something like that? I mean, it was, I'm serious. It was awful. Someday we'll go into that. I think John Wesley had a number of great, great things that he brought to the table, but as a marriage counselor, maybe not. I mean, it was horrible, and others as well. And Luther's is one of those that you absolutely love, and he says that this book of Galatians is the book that brought him the most joy. And so we're going to go to Galatians. We're gonna spend about 30 weeks in this. We're going to break here for Christmas, when Christmas officially comes. You got to have a D in the month for Christmas to... I was in Kohl's on the 2nd yesterday. No. Yeah. No, I was there yesterday too. I was there Friday and Saturday. But they already had the chestnuts roasting on the open fire. Chestnuts don't roast on the open fire on November 2nd. They don't even start roasting until at least December. Okay? We need some Thanksgiving carols. Just to bridge the gap here. Deck the halls with lots of turkey. Stuffing and mashed potatoes. Anyway, I'm on a limited time here. I better keep going. A 19th century theologian by the name of Frederick Godot says it this way. He says, and he's speaking of Luther, and he says, this was the pebble, talking about the book of Galatians for Luther. This was the pebble from the brook, which, like another David, he went forth to meet the papal giant and smite him in the forehead. That's just a great sentence, isn't it? In this epistle, that means letter, Luther found the secret of his own deliverance. Taking this as his weapon, he plunged into the fearful conflict with the papistry and religious materialism of his time. And something happens in Luther's understanding of Galatians and of Romans and of the book of Hebrews. And within his mind, which is already kind of being seeded across Europe, the Reformation begins. And we're never the same. The whole concept of Christianity has changed as a result of looking at this letter and seeing what it does. Of course, at that time, the church, primarily the Catholic Church, was the main institution in that region. Had fallen into corruption because it linked itself with political power. Not only that, but the theology, therefore, had become corrupted in many ways. And Luther comes back and he rediscovers the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel. Somebody put together, just from the words of the book of Galatians, one of those word clouds, and here you get. That's the book of Galatians right there. And that's what we're going to go after for the next 30 weeks or so, is looking at all of these great topics. What I love about the book of Galatians is I think if you're brand new to the Bible or if you're really old to the Bible, what it's going to be for you, and we're going to talk to both groups, so don't feel like, oh man, this is too heavy for me or oh, this is introductory. It's not. It's going to tie the whole Bible together. I think Galatians is one of those books, and I think there are three in particular. If you want to understand how all of the scriptures fit together from Genesis to maps, does anybody have a print Bible? That joke doesn't work anymore, does it? That's funny because at the end they used to put... Anyway, from Genesis to Revelation... It's funny you have to explain the jokes. From Genesis to Revelation, there's a common theme. But if you're just reading it through, you might miss it. Many people did. Many people totally missed the actual point. And when Jesus came on the scene, they were religious, but they missed him. And this is a continuation of that. The books would be Galatians would be one of them. Romans would be another one. And Hebrews would be another one. Those three books. Those three books kind of answer the question, what's it all about? And we're going to dive into that. Not only is it, and I like theology, and I love to think about the whole big purpose, but it's intensely practical in your life. Listen to the guy that I have a man crush on, Tim Keller. It's a very healthy man crush. I don't even know him. But says this, the book of Galatians is dynamite. It is an explosion of joy and freedom which leaves us enjoying a deep significance, security, and satisfaction. The life of blessing God calls his people into. Why? Because it brings us face to face with the gospel. It's very common in Christian circles to assume that the gospel is something mainly for non-Christians. We see it as a set of basic ABC doctrines, or four spiritual laws, or two bridges, a cliff, and a prayer, or however you had it figured out. ABC doctrines that are the way in which someone enters the kingdom of God. We often assume that once we're converted, we don't need to hear or study or understand the gospel. We need more advanced material. But in this short letter, Paul outlines the bombshell truth that the gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. It is not only the way to enter the kingdom, it is the way to live as part of the kingdom. It is the way Christ transforms people, churches, and communities. We're going to see Paul showing the young Christians in Galatia that their spiritual problem is not only caused by failing to live in obedience to God, but also by relying on obedience to him. We're going to see that we're going to see him telling them that all that they could ever need, is the gospel of God's unmerited favor to them through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. We're going to hear him solving their issues not through telling them to be better Christians, but by calling them to live out the implications of the gospel. We're going to watch Paul challenge them and us with the simple truth that the gospel is not just the ABC of Christianity, but the A to Z, that Christians need the gospel just as much as non-Christians. So, we are doing a series here, and the series is called, because this theme of the book of Galatians is basically Jesus plus absolutely nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's where we're going to look at. This book is a fantastic book. I invite you to, today is an introduction. Oftentimes when we start books, the first week is a little bit of introduction. So if you came to get really convicted, sorry about that. Today's just more a little bit at the end. I got a little something just so, you know, you guys just took an offering here. We got to do something. But we're just going to look at the first five verses and talk through what this letter's about, where it's going. And really, it's going to unfold. Cora's going to do a wonderful job with these next few weeks. They're really great, chapter 1, unfolding that for us as well. So if you got your Bible, open up to Galatians chapter 1. It should be in that insert as well. Going to look at the first five verses. Just let me read them through, and then we'll kind of make some observations about what's going on here and just ask some basic questions about, kind of get ourselves oriented towards this book of Paul. Galatians 1, 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you didn't put the, if you put a comma there at the, where the ever is, it would just be one sentence, okay? I suppose, I'm not sure if amen constitutes a sentence, but it's basically one sentence is what's going on here. Now, first off, Captain Obvious, all right? What do we have here? What we're going to be dealing with and what we're going to go through is a letter. It is a letter. Paul has written the letter to a group of churches in Galatia. We'll get into that in just a minute. The trick on this is that communication is obviously a two-way street, right? There's the communicator and the communicated. I don't know what you say, but the one receiver, the sender and the receiver, right? And so here's what's going on here whenever you have a letter, is that you have, we're hearing one side, but the string and the can is around the corner and we can't hear that other side. And that's both, I'm glad we have something, but we don't have all of it. And some of that will leave you a little frustrated. In fact, today I'm going to leave you a little frustrated with some things just because I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Scholars aren't even sure on some of these things. And we'll take a look at those. At the same time, there's wonderful things in this. But the nature of what we have here is a letter. It's a relatively personal letter to a group of churches. One of the things that has really been helpful for me in reading the letters of the Bible was something I heard some preacher say somewhere when I was very young. They said, the Bible is not written to you. It's written for you, though, but it's not written to you. In other words, when Paul tells Timothy, go and get my cloak and bring it to me, he's not expecting you today to bring a cloak to him. He's long pushing daisies. Okay, he doesn't need a cloak. That's not to me, but it is for me. I'm not exactly sure what the principle I can apply to my life there. Be kind to people who ask for stuff, maybe. I don't know. But there's things that I can extract and learn from it. But it's not written to me. And so that's what we're dealing with here. This is a letter. Now, with that said, let's get after this. Let's ask some questions as we go through this. First question. Who wrote the letter? Oh, wow. We're good. Give you an extra hour of sleep and you answer rhetorical questions. That's very good. Who wrote the letter? Paul wrote this letter. All right, now. It's very important. Paul is going to, in the first two chapters of the book of Galatians, he's really going to unpack a lot about who he is. And he's going to let you know some things about himself. In fact, I want to, for those of you, though, who are brand new to the Bible, who is this Paul guy? I was just talking to somebody who had become a follower of Christ, and they didn't know some of the basic, they've been a follower of Christ for a few years, and they didn't know some of the basic things like what's a Pharisee and, you know, who's this Paul guy and all those kind of things. That's totally fine. That's where you're at. You're not stupid. You're ignorant, right? But you're not stupid. And that, I don't mean that in any disrespect. You just don't know yet. That's okay. By the end of today, you're going to know everything. Okay? So you're fine. I want to introduce you to this guy. I want you to understand who the guy is who's writing this letter. All right? And the most significant place, we have an awful lot about him in the Bible. The most significant place we learn about him is from Acts chapter 9. He carried a different name in his former life. His name was Saul. In Acts chapter 9, we read this. He says, meanwhile, Saul, so this is the same guy, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Now, Cor will go on this in the next few weeks, but Paul, or Saul, use those words interchangeably. I like to use Paul because that's the way he's described most of the New Testament. He is a Jewish person. He is not just a Jewish person. He is like on the fast track to become big shot in the Jewish religion. He's a member of the Pharisees, which is a very strict, they memorize major portions of the Bible. They are very zealous in their life. They're very disciplined and all these kind of things. And the Pharisees get jazzed for a lot of things, and rightfully so. But one thing is when the rise of the Pharisees happened historically, Israel as a nation, even to this day, has not fallen into foreign pagan worship ever since the rise of the Pharisees. Now, I know they missed Jesus, so I know that's a big strike against them, but the Pharisees did get a lot right. And Paul was a member of that. But like I said, they missed Jesus. They believed it was just about following God, doing what he told you to do. And when the rise of Jesus comes on the scene, and the book of Acts is a book that's written about the early church, when that happens, people like Paul think that this thing that's rising up is actually blasphemous towards God. So he's out to kill Christians. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, a place a little ways away from Jerusalem, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, this is what Christianity was being called then, the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. I love this account. One of the things you have to do with the Bible is when you read it, and we just did this with Jonah, but you just have to do this, is just read it like it's true, because it is true, right? And so here's this guy. He's going somewhere, and he's going to attack Christians, and on the way, he meets the risen Jesus. And the risen Jesus, the message that he gives him is this: I'm Jesus. Get up, go to the city. Somebody else will tell you what's going on. It's like, what's the deal? Why not just explain it all right there? But he doesn't. He doesn't. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. He could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. I think that's very significant. I can't prove it because there's nothing in there that says anything about it is significant. But why doesn't Jesus just tell him, you know what? I am the risen Savior. You should worship me. You should stop fighting against me. Bend your knee to me right now and follow the four spiritual laws and become a Christian, Paul, and here we go. And he doesn't do that. And he leaves him for 3 days. And the sole piece of theology that he's gotten is this Jesus, who he was against, is really Jesus, is really God. That's all he's got. Doesn't have anything else. And for 3 days, he's pondering that, thinking through all the Bible that he knew, which is just the Old Testament, because he hasn't written much of the New Testament yet. So, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. I love this guy. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord. And he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And I love Ananias' reaction. Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. And I love Jesus' answer. Go. Go. I told you go already. So, yeah, thank you for that. Maybe you forgot the part where I, like, know everything. And listen how he describes Paul. This is awesome. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Wow. That's the call on Paul's life. That's who he's going to be. So, Ananias goes to the house. He enters it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, and this chokes me up every time I read it. He says, Brother Saul. Now that's trust in God. Because Jack Bauer just came to your town to hunt you down. And you're saying, Brother Jack, Jesus says you're okay. Please be right. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up. First thing he does is he gets baptized. Gets baptized, the guy that's coming to trash the Christians. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. That's who this guy is. This is a guy whose life was completely turned upside down by Jesus Christ. How does he describe himself? He describes himself by the rest of this chunk right here, verse 1 and part of verse 2. He says, Paul, and I'm an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. That's who the letter's from. This is an ancient formula. You'd first say who the letter's from. You give a little greeting, and then you throw a little zinger in there. We'll talk about that little zinger. You throw something usually in there. Might have something to do with what you're going to talk about. Paul describes himself as someone who is not sent from men. In other words, his message does not originate with someone teaching him something. This is going to be really important when I think in 3 weeks, Cor's going to get to verse 11. And he's going to say that, I want you to know that what my gospel, I did not receive it from anyone, nor was I taught it. It was a revelation from Jesus. Those 3 days in the quiet, there it was, me and Jesus, and it came to me. Now, that's who it's from. Where is it? Who's the letter going to? There's an easy answer and there's a really hard answer. We're going to do the easy answer first, and then we're going to stick with the easy answer the rest of the way. But because I spent many, many hours in this, darn it, you're going to get at least 5 minutes of it. All right, so to the churches in Galatia. So that's easy, right? Simple answer. Where's it going? Churches in Galatia. Next question. Well, it gets a little trickier than that. It gets quite a bit trickier. Let me tell you what we do know. We do know this region at that time, what would have been Galatia. So if you see here, that would be Asia Minor or whatever, and that right there would be Galatian area right in there. And we see this, that's well known in many, many documents about this time. It's very clear. Where are the Galatian people from? And I wanted to summarize this, but it's probably just easier for me to read it. This is James Boyce, says it this way. The people who first became known as Galatians came from the barbarian tribal stock known as Celts, one branch which Julius Caesar knew in France as the Gauls. Some of these had invaded Macedonia and later Asia Minor in the 3rd century B.C., about 350 years or so before the writing of this letter, in order to establish themselves there. In popular speech, these Gauls were distinguished from the Western European Gauls by terming them Gallo-Gratians, from which the name Galatians comes. At first, the tribes were dramatically successful. They laid the whole country west of the Taurus River under tribute, and according to Livy, who is this Roman historian, even forced the Syrian kings to submit for a time to their terms. However, in 230 BC, the Gauls were decisively defeated by Attalus I, king of Pergamon, and then were increasingly confined to a small territory in the north. This region was the first to become known as Galatia. Its principal cities were Annaca, now the capital of modern Turkey, Pergamus, and Tevim. Again, I'm just kind of making that up, but best I can. With the coming of the Romans, conditions did not change markedly for these Galatians. True, they were conquered by the Roman consul, Manlius, in 189 BC, but even then, they were permitted to maintain much of their independence and to be governed in part by their own princes. That's the uniqueness of the Roman government, by the way. The Roman government, when they'd conquer a people, they would just kind of let them self-rule. It was an interesting thing. That's why the Jewish people in these different cities we read about could kind of have their own form of government. It was a unique thing with the Romans. No other conquering tribes normally do that. This system worked so well from the Roman point of view that later, upon the death of Amantus, the territory of the Galatians was incorporated into a much larger Roman province to which the old ethnic name Galatia was extended. This province, established in 25 BC, contained the districts of Laconia and Isauria, as well as portions of, I can go on here, particularly these cities, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra, cities Paul visited on his first missionary journey, belonged to. Okay, that's what we know. That's where they kind of come from. We know that much. Here's the questions that we're left asking. When was the letter written? It's really helpful if you can pin down in the Bible when things were written, because that helps you to understand, and the phrase is called the occasion to which the letter comes up. All right? That's really helpful. To which part is of the Galatian region? We'll talk about why that is. There's some issue with the north and the south. And then where was Paul when he wrote it? Okay. Let's just deal with these a little bit. First thing, I got to show some maps here. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts takes three journeys. They're called missionary journeys, all right? The first journey is a relatively short one, and he goes from his home over here in, let me see if this is working, not working too good today. All right. Very little. Anyway, Antioch on your right here, and he travels around, and in the green there, upper here, he moves into the areas of Galatia. You can see this when you look at Acts 14. All right, Acts 14, I'll just read a portion of it here. It says, the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then he returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthened disciples, and encouraged them to remain to the faith. Okay, so then he talks about some other things. That's talking about a region in the southern part of Galatia. Okay? When you get to the, and that is, when you look at Acts, the first missionary journey, there's a whole group of people think that this was written to them. And here's the cases for that. There were clearly churches planted and named in the book of Acts in this southern region of Galatia. It fits in very well with the timeline with where Acts 15 comes. Newsflash, it comes after Acts 14. And because that's when the issue hits about circumcision and legalism, which is the major issue in the book of Galatians. We'll get into that here shortly. But it seems to fit in real well with there. And Paul says this in a couple weeks here, you'll see, that I believe it's in verse, he says, I'm astonished how quickly you're deserting. So this happens relatively quickly after they started the verse. And if you take that to be the case, then Galatians could have been written before Acts 15 or shortly thereafter, somewhere around 48 to 52 BC. Now, second journey where it gets a little dicey as far as what we know. You can see he again goes into the green, looks like towards the middle on this journey, and then he does a bunch of other things, including going to Corinth. We can see this here in Acts 16:6, and it's very vague, though. Paul and his companions travel throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. So it just says throughout the region. But it doesn't say specifically where they were. And then when you go to the third missionary journey, Paul on his third one, he goes through that green area again. You can see the red line going through the green area. Travels all the way over to Corinth again, comes back. And you can see this in Acts 18:23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So where does he go? It doesn't say. So traditionally, no commentary until the 18th century or middle 17th century, everybody thought it was north Galatia. It was talking about these people. Why is that? And the reason for that is this. It was the traditional viewpoint. It was completely Gentile. It was the pagan areas. And that seems to fit really well with what's writing in the book of Galatians because these Jewish people come in. That seems to not fit with the southern idea. And if that's right, Galatians was written later during the second and third journeys, somewhere in 52 to 58 AD. All right, now, here's what I'm going to just give you. When was it written? Most people now, in fact, I had a hard time finding a modern scholar that doesn't think it's southern, that it was to the southern. So most say it's right around 50 AD. They also think that it was written to the southern area and that it, where was Paul and he wrote it? Probably was in Corinth. Now, here's why it matters. You're probably going, okay, this is really interesting. You spent hours on that? Man, you need a life, which is true. But what matters is in the book of Galatians, there are trips back to Jerusalem that we see that we're going to try to line up with the book of Acts. And where we put those matters on how you fit this. And here's my answer, my definitive answer. I don't know. I can't even make a strong argument. I like both of them. Can I vote yes? No, you can't vote yes. It's going to be one or the other. And so what we're going to do when we come to these passages that say, here's this trip to Jerusalem and it matters on some way, shape, or form, we're going to say, if you view it this way, that would fit in here. And if not, if it doesn't fit chronologically, it certainly fits thematically. And I'll explain that when we get there. But what that's basically saying is the issue that's going on in Galatia is certainly covered what happens in Acts chapter 15, this big council where they decide, do Gentile people have to go through circumcision in order to be saved? That's the big question. Okay? That's more than you want to know about that. All right. So, again, I don't want you to get caught up in, bummer, we don't know everything, so we can know nothing. That's not true. You are definitely, this book changes people, changes lives. So we have a lot. At the same time, we're going to let some speculation happen on certain things. All right, with that said, let me move to things we do know more about. He gives a greeting. He gives a greeting here. The greeting is this: grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In that culture, this would have been like, Bob, comma, hi, how are you? Hope you're having a good week. That would have been, you know, kind of that opening phrase we do, but you don't write letters, so you don't really. I mean, when's the last time you got a personal letter in the mail, right? It just doesn't happen anymore. It's kind of a lost art completely, but that's what this would have been. It's really nothing more than that. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot more time on that. Paul did this often. Now, like I said, ancient literature. Normally they'd give who wrote it, who it's to, a greeting, and then a little bit of a zinger, a little bit of something that's there, all right? You can see what he's going to say here. He's going to say something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's interesting, I love to do this. Every one of these, whenever we've done a letter of Paul, I like to, because we have a lot of them, right? So I like to look at a few of them and just say, does Paul have an agenda? Yes, he has an agenda. Look at when in 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to skip down to the zinger part, okay? Verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. What's he trying to tell the Corinthians? If you know anything about the Corinthian church, he's trying to tell them, you're called to be sanctified and stop it. You're just completely messed up. When you look at the book of Romans, there's a ton here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, comma, or dash, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's one sentence, okay? He's got an agenda. He's going to keep going on here before he gets to the two part. And you're thinking, my gosh, that's dense. Well, that's Romans, okay? So he's going to unpack all of that in the book of Romans. Make it more easy here. In 1 Timothy, Paul says this way. He says to Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ by the command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. He calls him our hope. That's interesting. And then he says to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now that's a little, he adds those little things. So let's look at what he adds in the book of Galatians. First thing he adds, this is the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. This is just in the introduction now. But he wants you to know something and that's what this whole letter is going to be about. Do I have to do anything besides accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in order to be okay with God? And he's going to tell you right here in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. Second thing he's going to tell you is that rescues us from the present evil age. Jesus alone is the one who rescues us. Third thing is that Jesus, okay, this is where it gets hard, just hang with me now, but God the Son obeys God the Father by going to the cross according to the will of God our Father. And the last thing he's going to tell you is that this whole thing, the whole reason to do this is that God gets glory. The whole reason all this happens is that God gets glory. That's kind of the big points in the book of Galatians that he's going to go after. Now, like I said, I know this is a lot of just introduction stuff. I have loved looking at Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. Luther was not known for being short-winded. Oh, my gosh. You think yours truly? Ain't nothing compared to Luther on this stuff. little repetitive too at times. Little repetitive too at times. But when I read Luther on this, one thing hit me. I like Luther in a lot of ways. I like him because he's a great theologian, but he also had an extremely dynamic relationship with God. It is amazing, Luther's relationship with God. It's fascinating to study that. You know what else is fascinating to study? Luther's relationship with Satan. That sounds like, wait a minute, what'd you just say about Lutherans? No, I don't mean that. Lutheran would have shouting matches with the devil often. I love that. Luther would have this way with the devil, and he writes about it all the time. So I want to just go back here just as we close and as we move to a time of communion. I want to focus on one part of this, all right? It really fits with communion as well, obviously. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. That's at this table as a reminder. This is the moment of history that we as Christians rally around, is that 3-day period of the trial and ultimate crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And this table screams the significance of that. The bread represents Jesus' body, which was broken for us, and the cup represents his blood, which was shed for us. And so Christians all over the world this morning are celebrating communion in remembering that time, what it's about. So why would Paul, in the beginning of his letter, you're writing somebody a letter. Hi, Bob, how are you? By the way, you're a sinner. Well, thanks. That's what he's saying, right? Grace and peace to you who gave himself for our sins. Now, you bring that up right away. Why does he do that? And Luther loves to talk about this and say, the enemy loves to do that. The enemy of our souls loves to condemn us and loves to scream at us that we're sinners. I just want to bring this up, this interaction with Luther and the devil. Because it's fascinating. He says, let us therefore arm ourselves with these and similar sentences of the Holy Scriptures, so that when the devil tells us we are sinners and therefore damned, we may answer, because you say I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved. That doesn't make any sense yet, but it will by the time he's done with it, okay? Then the devil will say, no, you will be damned. And I will reply, no, for I fly to Christ who has given himself for my sins. Therefore, Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by telling me how great my sins are and try to reduce me to heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy. On the contrary, when you say I am a sinner, you give me armor and weapons against yourself so that I can cut your throat with your own sword and tread you under my feet. I love Luther. For Christ died for sinners. Moreover, you yourselves preach God's glory to me, for you remind me of God's fatherly love toward me, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He quotes from John 3:16. And whenever you object that I am a sinner, you remind me of the benefit of Christ, my Redeemer. It is on his shoulders, not mine, that all my sins lie. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the transgression of my people. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Isaiah 53:6. So, when you say that I'm a sinner, you do not terrify me, but comfort me immeasurably. I say it often, but the most graceful thing you can know is how sinful you really are. Because until you come to grasp with that, that you and I are sinners, and that it's a terrifying thing to be a sinner in the face of an almighty God, this doesn't mean anything. This doesn't really mean anything. It's just an exercise to go through. And but when you realize that what that piece of wood on the wall there means and symbolizes, and what this bread and cup symbolize, you say, thank you. That comforts me immeasurably. Because Christ died for me. Not just the sins I'm okay with, but for the yucky sins I'm ashamed of. So as we move to a time of reflection and worship and response through communion, let me just ask you this question as we close. Will you allow this week, Jesus plus nothing to be everything for you? Will you allow that to be something that resonates with you? Let's pray together.